sure 100% why God is real, why the fool says in his heart there is no God. This is it. And so they made a huge attempt to try and basically through the school try to make one story to make sense for God. An answer to that was the mysticism. And the mysticism was a very strange thing throughout church history. The mysticism, I'll give you an example. This is Catherine of Siena. She was born in 1347, and she died in 1380. She was only 33 when she died. She had a vision of Jesus surrounded by saints at age 7. And then eventually she became a nun. She fled her family's attempts to marry her off by cutting her hair and joining a monastery. Now, if you look closely, if you look closely here, you can see this mark on her hand. You guys see that? That's known as the stigmata. And what the stigmata was that it was basically God blessing you with a special gift that was revealed to say that you are in a special close relationship with God, with Christ. And so you would receive from Christ the sign of the crucifix. And basically, at age 28, she received the stigmata while praying. 5 red rays shot out of a crucifix, piercing her hands, her feet, and her heart. This is mysticism. Okay, this is the 14th century mysticism. She also performed many miracles. She was seen levitating during prayer. And once while taking communion, the communion wafer flew out of the priest's hand and straight into her mouth like a miraculous frisbee. I don't even know what to say. I'm very mystic. Let's see. Oh, I don't think I put it on here. So she had a vision of Jesus. Here's the picture here. She had a vision of Jesus placing a wedding ring on her finger. So this is Jesus here. Christ is putting the wedding ring on her finger. And the wedding ring was not made of gold or any kind of metal. It was actually his foreskin. And when she saw this vision, she walked around. She said that she could see this wedding ring on her hand. No one else could see it, but she could see it. She had many miracles. I'd already mentioned that. She wrote many popular writings that were encouraging. She was involved with the papal schism, trying to get the Pope. The Pope was in Avignon, France, trying to get him to come back to Rome. She died at age 33. The miracles didn't stop there, though. After she died, Siena in Rome wanted her body to come back to, or Siena wanted her body to come back to from Rome. She died in Rome, but they could not smuggle the body back to Siena past the Roman guards. So if you were to visit St. Dominic Basilica in Siena, Italy, here it is. Let's take a little tour here, walking through, and you walk in this beautiful room. And then as you're walking in, you discover something as light as, what is that? You get a little closer and you discover, what in the world is that? And it is her head. It was made into a relic. And within the Catholic Church, when you pray, they have many relics. And there's a hand on tour in Canada right now. If you go into the monasteries, the bodies of many of the monks, you'll see their skulls aligned in the hallways. Now, to us, in our American minds here in the 21st century, is like, oh, that's disgusting. But this was something sacred to them. This is what mysticism was. And in fact, when they couldn't get her body back to Siena, they obviously took her head, put it in a bag, and because they feared that they wouldn't be able to get past the Roman guards. They got stopped by the Roman guards, and when the guards looked into the bag, they did not see a head, but they saw 100 rose petals. And then they passed on. At first they had prayed to her, before they got to the Roman guards and then proceeded to bring her head to Siena. So this is Roman mystic. Oh, there's her finger too. You can see her finger in Siena. So obviously, in our minds, this is part of the this is the world. Okay, this is the world that Martin Luther is going to be born into. This is the world that John Calvin will be born into. So this is the Roman Catholic Church, and they had much more corruption. You had pluralism. You had the idea where I am a bishop, but I can't man this spot over here, and I need to go over here. So I'm going to purchase this seat, and I'm going to have Rob Fishbein run this spot for me in my name. And so everything he does has got my stamp of approval on it. So I bought him to go, and I'm taking that seat. At the same time, I'm purchasing a spot over here, and I'm going to have Kai run this part of the land. So basically, I'm buying more property, essentially, is what it wound up being. That's what the Catholic Church was doing often. All right, so here's the one of the latest and greatest doctrines that have been popularized is the doctrine of transubstantiation. What transubstantiation is, anybody like Transformers? You like Transformers? So transubstantiation is where when the priest would come and give you the bread and the wine, and then he would pray for it, and it would transform into the body and blood of Christ. Later on, this argument will be battled, but this is the doctrine of the Eucharist at this time. So on top of that, basically, we're going to run through this really quick, but just so you know, the papacy wound up being, first of all, what's another name for the Pope, a phrase? The Bishop of Rome. So the Bishop of Rome should be where? In Rome. So in 1309, basically, the King of France and the Bishop of Rome are battling each other. He's an Italian Pope, and him and the King are fighting each other for power. And basically, eventually what happens is the Pope dies, he gets replaced by a French Pope, and that French Pope picks up and moves to Avignon, France. So for most of the 14th century, there was no Pope in Rome. He was in Avignon, France. So here is Clement V. He was elected in 1305, French-born, refused to leave France. Rome was in chaos at the time. 1378, Gregory the 11th brought the papacy back to Rome, and then in 1376 is when he brought it back, and he died 2 years later. Then Urban the 6th, he gets elected in because the people wanted an Italian pope. They were having all of these elections, and basically the people were beating down the doors, and they said they were shoving pruning hooks through the floor because they wanted an Italian pope, so they got an Italian pope. The problem is then he started calling the French half-wits, and everybody was an idiot, and he was very hateful, and nobody liked him. So then, and obviously they were French cardinals, and he just treated them like they were dirt. So the French say, well, we don't like him. We renounce our vote. So now we're going to have a French pope. And so now you have Clement VII, and you have one pope in Rome and one pope in Avignon, France. So now we have two popes. And if you were a king, the question in your mind would be, well, who is my allegiance going to be? Who am I going to work with in this? So this is part of the whole political aspect. That's important because these guys see all this going on. And so now we enter John Wycliffe. We're leaving France and we're leaving these guys and we're going to go all the way up here to England and into Lutterworth, England. John Wycliffe, born in 1329, he dies in 1384. He was an Oxford scholar and he did not know Greek, obviously, because Latin was the language of the scholars. So everything he had to work with was from the Latin Vulgate. And so he became an Oxford scholar in 1372. He was the first to translate the New Testament in English. He didn't complete the whole Old Testament. He died before that, but then eventually one of his friends had it published and in English. Now, again, going back to the Roman papacy, the Roman Catholic Church, you weren't allowed to partake of the blood. You were only allowed to partake of the communion wafer. They barred the blood of Christ from any of the laity. And on top of that, they did all the services in Latin. So you didn't understand what was going on. Part of it is understanding that in Roman Catholicism, it's a very experiential religion. Part of it is it all revolves around the Mass. The Mass is the re-sacrifice of Christ, and the Mass all revolves around the Eucharist. So that's what you have going on at this time. He eventually had a following of men who were called the Lollards. From his translations into the common language of English, these men loved that. They brought that on also into their studies. And when they started to talk what the Bible said, they would quote the Bible in English, and all those who rejected it said, well, you guys are just talking la 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 la. So that's how they got the term Lollards. It's actually a derogatory term. And then also in 1376, he wrote a book on civil leadership. And again, sacralism. So when you see civil leadership, us in the 21st century, we think of separation of church and state. Sacralism is the church and the state working together. And bear in mind, that's the mindset of the reformers. All of the reformers lived in a world of sacralism. So it didn't go away, basically, until North America. Wycliffe's theology. So he was a proto-Protestant. We can kind of call him that. But again, so I'm going to say this. It's easy for us to say, oh, celebrate Reformation Day, October 31st, 1517. Martin Luther nails the hammer, you know, nails the 95 Theses on the doors of Wittenberg. And when the hammer hit the nail, it sparked the Reformation. And we can come up with all these great little things to say. And I don't knock that. However, again, there are certain things prior to the Reformation, to all that happening, that had to be in place. And so what I would suggest is thinking it like this. Because Wycliffe's theology influenced Jan Hus, we'll see, and Jan Hus's theology and Wycliffe's theology influenced Luther. And then Luther influenced William Tyndale, and on and on and on. So what I would say is if there's a locked door, John Wycliffe is banging at the door. He doesn't break it down. Jan Hus is banging at the door, putting his shoulder in. He loosens it up a little bit more, but he doesn't break it down. And finally, Martin Luther is the one to bang through the door and break loose the Reformation. That's my take on it. Anyway, so, all right. So, obviously, he never actually uses the term sola scriptura, but he does believe that the Bible is supreme. It's a supreme, it's above the councils. The popes can err, the church councils can err, but the Bible is not error, and the Bible is the supreme authority. The Protestant doctrine of justification is that, obviously, it's all of Christ, and Wycliffe still held into the ropes of Roman Catholicism in his day. He believed that if you committed a mortal sin, for example, if a priest committed a mortal sin, the mortal sin, you would lose your salvation, and therefore he should be defrocked of his position. Now, eventually, he didn't study that much into Augustine, because if he would have, Augustine already fought this with the Docetists, basically that they had, if you have a sinner, we wouldn't have Pastor Dave in the pulpit, because he is a sinner. But the problem is you have this system in Catholicism of justification that says, well, this is a good sin, this is a bad sin, da-da-da-da-da. So it's kind of silly. But anyway, moving on. So his criticisms were prayers for purgatory, prayers for the dead. He wanted to end the papacy, as we've already seen. There's at this time in his life, there's two popes. He wanted to end monasticism because of the mystic realm. It was basically corrupting the church, and that he had issues with all of that. So eventually, 1377, Archbishop of Canterbury. Oh, yes. Yeah, he was against purgatory. Yes, he was against purgatory, the papacy, and basically the nunneries, the monasteries. So John Wycliffe, 1377, Archbishop of Canterbury, charges Wycliffe with seditious preaching because he's preaching against purgatory. He's preaching against the popes. Notice this is about the last decade of his life is when he really makes an impact. Pope Gregory condemns 19 articles written by John Wycliffe. He handed out doctrinal pamphlets that he wrote himself, and he would hand these pamphlets out. It was kind of the first tracts, Bible tracts that you would hand out. 1382, he wrote against transubstantiation. Here's him, kind of painting of him working with the Lollards. The Lollards, after Wycliffe's death, they would meet in secret, and they would greet each other. When they would greet each other by a Bible name. And the reason they would greet each other by a Bible name is because that person was labeled Matthew because he was memorizing the book of Matthew in English. And 1 John was the lucky guy. That's all I can say. Eventually, Wycliffe is in Mass. He was Catholic. He was not ever excommunicated. He did get in trouble, but he did not get excommunicated. And he was in Mass and prayer and basically had a heart attack. And then 2 days later, he had died. And he died in his bed. He couldn't talk. People were coming to him, trying to talk to him to say, come back to Rome, come back, da-da-da-da-da, you know, forget your teachings and denounce them. And he never did. So he dies in 1384. All right, so 1384, which means we now have the papal schism by the time he dies. We have two popes. Here they are again. So eventually, you have this idea stirring within Rome of what's called conciliarism. And basically, it just means that there's the pope, but the pope needs a council. The council is the one who calls the shots. And so eventually there is another group who calls another meeting in Pisa. And if you notice, here is the Leaning Tower of Pisa, right here. And I think that there is something to be said here, just in passing, that theology matters. And this is a picture of that, that your theology is your foundation. And if your theology is off, the whole everything else is going to be off too. So they basically, these guys, they say, they're not the popes because conciliarism, we have a council now, we meet in Pisa, and so we have a Pisan pope. And so we now have three popes at one time. And you would think that, you know, this would have, you know, people would have been going, what in the world, you know. But now it just adds more confusion because the other two guys did not step down. So you have three popes here going on. All right, so now we enter Husnek, which means goose town. Husnek, Jan Hus, which means goose. And so he did acquire the nickname as the goose, and this is where he's from. He was basically a farmer, and Jan Hus was born in 1372. He dies in 1415. 1415 is a very important date. Keep that in mind. He eventually moves to Prague, and he comes to the University of Prague. He never gets his doctorate, but he starts teaching, and he is obviously Czech. Now, this is important because the nationalities, the local body in Prague, the people in power were German, and at the school, the people were German who were teaching the students. So here comes this up-and-coming stud muffin who is now a Czech, who is on fire. He's a great teacher, he's a great preacher, and he's very inspiring because he is Czech just like they are. And so there's four different nationalities there. Only one of the people at that time was in power was Czech. So eventually Jan Hus is very dominant in that. So in 1390 he enrolls. 1400 he is ordained into the priesthood and he becomes the preacher at Bethlehem Chapel. Here's the University of Prague. Here is Bethlehem Chapel. And this is where basically they had restored it because it had been torn up over the years. But here he is preaching to the lay folk. And he was known as the lay folk's pastor, and they loved that. Eventually in 1409, Jan Hus has a fallout with the Emperor of Prague. And now the Emperor of Prague was brothers with a dude that we'll see in a minute. His name was Sigismund. And he's got a funny hat. We'll look at him in a second. But there's a relation there. So in Prague, the Emperor of Prague, Jan Hus gets in trouble with this guy because of what he's teaching and preaching. And he's inspired by John Wycliffe's writings. He's inspired against the Pope, against the Eucharist, against purgatory. He's teaching the same things that John Wycliffe was teaching. And his students, his following, the Hussites, catch on to that. Onto the Lollards, and the Lollards had really pushed that throughout, not just in England, but all over Europe. And so the Lollards had basically already died out, but they had a great influence upon, obviously, all of Europe and here in Prague. So he has a fallout, he gets excommunicated in 1409. Then he gets excommunicated a second time, and 3 years later. And eventually, while he's preaching and teaching, and he's inspiring his students, they go out and they start to preach and teach the same thing. They get in trouble. Three of his students get beheaded. And he feels very guilty about that. Because now it's just... Yes. Yep. It was. And it was basically... Now, excommunication in Roman Catholicism, it doesn't mean that you're cursed and going to hell unless you're in that state when you die. So it was basically just like a slap on the wrist to them. So he kept on preaching, and eventually when his three students died, he leaves Prague and for the countryside, and while he's out in the country, he's getting in communication with the peasants and teaching, and they're loving it, and eventually he writes a book called De Ecclesia, which is just like the same thing. It's on the church. Ecclesia means church. And how the church should react. And he very much attacks the Mass. The Mass is the focus of the Roman Catholic Church worship. And again, the Mass is a re-sacrificing of the body of Christ. And it still is today. So just bear that in mind. So you've got the three popes. So here he is, the dude with the awesome hat. Emperor Sigismund, he is the Holy Roman Emperor. He's basically a king in Rome, and he's brothers with a king in Prague. So he catches wind of this, and he's sick of the three popes, and so he says, I've had enough of this nonsense. So he goes back to John the 23rd, and says, you've got to call a council. We have got to settle this matter. It's been going on for the last century, and we've got to heal this papal schism, and we've got other stuff that's happening. We've got riots going on and people getting out of line. So we've got to do something about all this. So in 1415, they call out the Council of Constance. So in 1415, they bring in the council, and they all come together, people from Rome, people from Avignon and Pisa, and basically they all nail it down to Martin V is elected pope, and the other three are defrocked from their positions. And that's the official stance. Okay, so that was the papal schism was healed. But because of Jan Hus, so they say Emperor Sigismund, he says, Jan Hus, we will grant you a safe pass. The safe pass means that you have a safe pass here and home. So they bring him there, and basically they stand him on trial. And if you look here in the painting, this is his robes and everything, and he is standing in a black robe. That's all symbolic as to what had gone on here, because they had defrocked him, and then eventually they made him wear a, you can see this funny hat, his dunce cap. They brought him out, they started a fire, and they burned him at the stake. And so what's interesting about this is, Aaron, I think there's a, yeah. So not only that, but the dunce cap had demons drawn on it as they burned him at the stake. Now, again, sacralism, okay? They saw more than just a theological dispute. They saw an uprising with the people. They saw that this was somebody going to start a revolution, and that could cause something that does not need to happen. So as he is up there, there's a famous saying that as he was up there getting ready to be burned, he said, you can cook this goose, but in a century will rise above you a swan that you will not be able to silence. This, it's kind of, I'll call it folklore for the best way to say it. He didn't actually say that, but he did express in a letter he wrote during his imprisonment a hope that stronger birds than he would arise to carry on his work. It was, in fact, Luther in his writings from the 1530s who transformed Huss's words into an oracle that found its fulfillment in him. So what's interesting, though, is, and I can't remember who the emperor was, there was another guy involved with condemning Huss, but he was buried in the sanctuary, and Luther, the night before he was ordained into the Roman Catholic Church, you would spend the night on your face, laying face down, and Luther laid on top of his grave as he was the night before he was ordained. So it's kind of interesting. I don't know. It's just something to think about. I don't know if I'd put all my eggs in that basket, but it's pretty interesting. So then, that's not the end of it. Council of Constance, they burned Hus, but they also burned Wycliffe's books, because they also, 1415, this dude's been dead since 84. But 1415, because of his influence on Hus, they burned his books. Now, the value of a book was very much high up there. There was a lot of work that went into writing a book, because you literally, to make a copy of a book, you had to have it written. You didn't have the printing press. So all of these books were burned, and books were much larger than, so it was probably a lot of fun to throw it down on the fire and watch the flames go. And I'm sure they made a big spectacle out of it. Not only that, when he was condemned, then they, in 1428, he was condemned in 1415. In 1428, they then made a trip to England to find Wycliffe's body, dug his bones up, burned his bones, and then dumped them in the river also, just like they did Hus. The prophecy going with this one, I wouldn't say it's a real prophecy, but there's a saying that when they dumped his ashes, all of their ashes, into the river, the river eventually flows out of the ocean and spreads all over the whole world. And that's exactly what had happened with their doctrines. Now, what's interesting, though, is there's more to this whole story, because these guys were not silenced. Remember, Jan Hus was promised a safe passage. And then when they condemned him, well, you no longer have to give a heretic a safe passage. So now he's condemned. So they kept him there and they burned him at the stake. But Jan Hus had a following. And those Czech people who thought very highly of their leader, who was their pastor, when they get wind that he's been burned at the stake, that's not going to make them very happy. And so now you have an uprising. And this picture that I showed you all the way back in the very beginning of the war. Holy cow, that's really far back. I wish I'd have put that in there. This war is a picture of the Hussites. And they put on a battlefront in Prague, and the Roman church comes to fight them, and they win. And so they fight off the Roman Catholic Church, and so even now to this day in Prague, they win the respect of the Roman Catholic Church, and there's a separation. On one side of the town of Prague, there's the Roman Catholic Church, there's the Germans, da-da-da. And inside of Prague, in the university, it is the Hussites. Now, the Hussites eventually become really weirdos and da-da-da, but that's beside the point. So then, eventually, after both of their bones have been burned, I should say, dumped in the river. Obviously, Council of Constance, they kick out the three popes. Martin V takes the seat as the Holy Roman, as the Bishop of Rome, and that's the end of the story for now. So, one thing I want you to bear in mind, though, is especially, so we've just had Northwest graduation Friday. And I'm saying that in here because the kids in here. I watch the news. The school in Texas. I'm serious, parents, church. I'm dead serious. We have got to train our kids to be these men. This is who I am. Would you die for the Word of God? That's the question, because that's what they did. They were fighting for the truth of the Word of God. And what the importance of Reformed theology, and this is what I tried to hammer home last week, it doesn't mean it's not just a period in church history of the Reformation, and that we have a tradition, and all of our eggs are in the basket of tradition. I don't want it if that's what it is. What Reformed theology means is that you have the truth of God's Word, and it's the truth of God's Word that builds your faith, and you keep coming back to that truth and letting that truth reform you to the Word of God. Does that make sense in everyone's mind? Because that's what Reformed theology is. And that's what was happening to these men. And they were killed for it because the church, the Roman Catholic Church, had different ideologies, and these guys were interfering with what they had going on. They had a good thing going. So I want to leave you with Pastor Dave's famous passage. If you guys have your Bibles, and then we will close. Isaiah 40. Holy cow. Word of God is pretty heavy. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 7 and 8. Actually, we'll start at verse 6b, 7 and 8. And you'll hear him say this today. And I want you to think about this. As we worship today in our Reformed church, think about these things, because it really raises the value of what we have when you understand everything that's gone on before us. The grass withers. Oh, I'm sorry. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So if people were to come, God forbid it, but if people were to come and start executing us as Christians in any form or fashion, whether it be here in our church, at school, on the side of the road, anything, in your home, that you stand on the Word of God, because we are grass and we wither away. But the Word of God is what sustains us, and it will not change in this life or the next, and that's our hope. Amen? All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your Word. We thank you that it does reform us and change us, and you use your words to draw us to your heart. And I pray, Father, that it would sustain us, keep us constantly being reformed to your Word. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hmm.